And we are on week 8. And we are looking at John's baptism today, which is when Jesus is baptized and when he's declared to be the Son of God. And we want to look at Matthew 3, verse 1. Now, we are in many books as we go through this study, as you know. And to make it easier for you, that's why I've printed the passage in your handout, and I hope that that's helpful so that we don't spend a whole bunch of time. Not that it wouldn't be worthwhile flipping through our scriptures, because it is indeed. But let's look at Matthew 3, 1. It says, "In those days, John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness," and I highlighted wilderness and I bolded wilderness of Judea, the wilderness. He didn't go to the cities. Do we ever observe that? He didn't go to Jerusalem, the capital of Judaism. He was in the wilderness. That's where God called him, and he went to the wilderness to preach his message. Does God often have us in wildernesses? You know, he chooses sometimes what we might think are obscure, out of the way, off the beaten track places, and he's preparing us. And we might say, oh, if only I can get to the place where I can be used. You know what? In the place of preparation, we are used. That's what he has for us, and it's exciting. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. We talked about Nazareth, how it was a no-place town, a nowhere town. People thought of it as nothing good at all coming out of Nazareth. The root word for Nazareth is germ. Moses labored 40 years on the backside of the mountain tending sheep, and it wasn't even his sheep. The sheep didn't even belong to him. They belonged to his father-in-law. David tended sheep before he became a king. And Paul, I think I often forget this, Paul was sent to Arabia and later to Damascus to study for 3 years. So you might think, oh, here I am, you know, in this place. I have virtually zero influence. We've got influence here in this room. We've got influence in our table time. God can use us in the lives of the women that you're sitting next to. So we need to begin thanking God for these, what we might term, wilderness experiences. And let's think of them as paradise experiences, lush experiences. Amen? That wasn't a very rousing amen. Amen. Okay, last week we discussed how Jesus fulfilled what I call very complex prophecies concerning geographical locations that might have gotten some of us bogged down, but it was to prove to the Jewish world that he is the Messiah. Matthew was doing that in showing the detailed fulfillment of Jesus regarding these prophecies, that he is the king, he is the promised Messiah. And in presenting Jesus as king, and that's Matthew's goal, and he has done so through the genealogy of Jesus that we see in Matthew 1, the Magi's visit to the king of the Jews, the prophecies that I just mentioned concerning Jesus. Matthew has one other approach that he's going to use in the beginning of his gospel to show us that Jesus is king, and it's the beginning of the New Testament. God sent a king's herald to announce the arrival of King Jesus. And who is that herald? John. It's John. And we see him bursting forth on the scene. Now, how does a herald prove that Jesus is king? Consider, if you know about the herald beforehand, when he appears, do you think, oh yeah, the king is coming. The herald's here. The king must be coming. That's how it usually works, right? So let's look at Matthew 3 once again, verses 1 through 3. And it says, "In those days, John the Baptist," or John the Baptizer, "came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So in other words, Matthew is saying to the people, Jewish people, you know about this man, John. Isaiah talked about him. in Isaiah 40, verse 3. Not that they were verses at that time, not that they were delineated as verses, but in the scroll of Isaiah, Isaiah spoke about John. So Jewish people, you know the king is coming, and what are you going to do about it? Matthew 3, 1, when it says, in those days, again, a time frame is there for us. In what days? Do we realize that when we look at Matthew 2, at the end of Matthew 2, which talks about Jesus, Mary, Joseph coming out of Egypt, going to Nazareth, that at the end, between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, there are 30 years. There's a gap of 30 years. Do we realize that? Isn't that amazing? 3 decades have gone by the time we come to John in Matthew 3. Is God always on time? Yes. God is never in a rush. So I always say, why, Kathy, are you always in a rush? God is never in a rush. You'd think I would learn. Luke 3:1-2, and I have it in your handout for you. This is an introduction to the same passage, to the same event, John's baptism. Now, or John baptizing, and everybody flooding out to his baptism. It's amazing. Luke 3:1-2 says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of, I didn't practice this word, Trachonitis, and it sounds like what I have, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. I love that. There's history right there. Isn't it documented for us? Luke lists political leaders for us, and he gives us an historical framework from which to work. We know that what we're going to read is not a fairy tale, or as Jewish people would say, a Bubba Meisser. That's fairy tale in Yiddish. It's not once upon a time. And because he mentions these figures, these real figures, we know a little bit about the lay of the land. And it's not that pretty, because Tiberius was an emperor known for his cruelty and severity. Pontius Pilate, I didn't realize this, was known for his brutal massacres of Jewish people and his overall insensitivity towards Jewish people. And Herod the Great, well, we talked about Herod the Great the past few weeks, and he was just a paranoid nut, and so was the rest of his family. Now, Caiaphas and Annas. Caiaphas was the high priest. Annas was his father-in-law, and Annas was the patriarch. And they were, at this point in Israel's history, the priests were so into power that the priesthood had become corrupted. But this was God's time. And so we read in Luke 3, verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Did you ever think that John had been living in the wilderness before he went to the wilderness to preach? No, I hadn't thought of that much, about that much as well. He was in such an empty, barren, hot, dry, dusty, wind-blown wilderness, in a desolate wilderness, away, interestingly enough, away from Jerusalem, away from the system, from the man-made system. Remember we talked about when the Jewish people were taken into exile, and then during the 430 years of quote-unquote silence, Hellenism had pervaded Judaism. So the Jewish people had, Hellenism being Greek philosophy, so the Jewish people had moved away from the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, and started to embellish their own agenda on the Word of God. So isn't it interesting? Interesting just covers so many areas, doesn't it? But it's so of God to have John in the wilderness and then calling the Jewish people to the wilderness, to a desolate place away from Jerusalem, to begin to focus on the desolation of their hearts, because this is what he was calling them to do. Now, where exactly is this desolate spot? If you go to John chapter 1, verse 28, and it's in your handout. It tells us where it is. It says, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. How many of you are familiar with Bethabara? Okay, it has been called Bethany at times. There were two Bethanies. There was a Bethany or Bethabara beyond the Jordan, which would have been east of the Jordan. I got to get my directions right, Reagan, because remember that time in Sierra Point? Yeah, east of the Jordan. And there was a Bethany by Jerusalem, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived, all right? Now, if you go to your maps in the back of your Bible, if you have a John MacArthur Study Bible, you can go to the map of Israel in Christ's time. It says Palestine in Christ's time, and I crossed off Palestine and put Israel. But anyway, but you've got to have a map of Israel in Christ's time, no matter what Bible you have. And if you see the Dead Sea, you notice where the Dead Sea is, and you see the Jordan River flowing into the Dead Sea, you see where Jericho is? Okay, are you on the same page with me? No? How many are on looking at a map? Okay, well, the Great Sea, or it could be called the Salt Sea. Salt Sea. Okay, Salt Sea is the Dead Sea. And Bethabara is right above Qumran. Do you see Qumran?
Yes.
Okay, Bethabara should be to the northeast, or it might say Bethany on your. Okay, that's Bethabara. That's the one that's beyond the Jordan. Do you see Jericho? Okay, so just keep that map. You know, put a little bookmark in that map because we might refer to it again. So put a tissue in there.
Can I clarify really fast?
Yes, Laura.
So when you're looking at the map, to the right-hand side of the Jordan is a Bethany, and it says Bethany beyond Jordan.
Yes.
And on the left-hand side, there's a Bethany close to Jerusalem.
Yes.
We're talking about the Bethany close to
on the right-hand side, yeah. That's right above the Dead Sea. That's by Jericho, okay? Now,
is it also known as Bethabara?
Oh, I don't know. That I don't know.
It's almost
due north, like Kathy said, of the Dead Sea, just a little bit to the right. But just get an idea of where it is. You're not finding it on your map. I'm hoping that the northeast, just a wee bit above the Dead Sea, would give you an indication. I mean, we're talking about the Dead Sea. We're talking about desolate wilderness. But also, I am thinking that perhaps the children of Israel crossed, and this is important for what we're going to be talking about today, crossed the Jordan River. Remember when Joshua, whose Hebrew name is Yeshua, took them across the Jordan River, and they were going to come into the Promised Land, and they were going to conquer Jericho because they were going to gain a kingdom. Okay, I'm thinking that it was around Bethabara that they crossed, and we'll see why that applies as we go further. So that's where John the Immerser was baptizing. And you know, I'm wondering, and you might have thought of this too, how many of you ever heard of the Essenes? The Essenes were a sect of Jews who were very religious, mostly men. They didn't marry, and they were that community was mostly made up of men, and they adopted children. Now remember, John had elderly parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah. Perhaps he was taken in by the Essenes. That is total speculation. I don't know. But he was living in the wilderness of Judea when God called him. And 30 years after Jesus and Mary and Joseph had come to Nazareth. And you know what? The emergence of John on the scene is like a sudden sounding of the voice of God. It truly is. Remember, for 430 years, time of silence. Per the thinking of the people, no revelation from God. God didn't send any prophets warning the people, no angelic visits that we know of. So in John, God's prophetic voice speaks again. And you know what John proclaims? He proclaims a new government. Did you ever think of that? because he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Now, in Matthew, we see it as the kingdom of heaven. In the other Gospels, it says the kingdom of God. Matthew is very sensitive to the Jewish people. Jewish people were not prone to say God, so they said heaven. You know, that's why he said kingdom of heaven. They would call God Hashem, which means the name, right? So that's the government that Matthew was declaring. The kingdom of God is coming. You remember when we were talking in Daniel chapter 2? I apologize for coughing. In Daniel 2, when we were talking about the Gentile empires that were dominating Jerusalem and coming into power, in Daniel 2 it talks about a stone that came out of a mountain and it crushed all the Gentile empires, and that was the kingdom of God, and crushing Rome. Do you think with John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, talking about the kingdom of God coming, you think the Roman government was smiling over this? And we think they were excited over this? No, I don't think so. But John was announcing the introduction. He was announcing the physical, literal kingdom of God, that it was soon to be here. And again, he preached it not into the people, not into the religious leadership in Jerusalem, but to a handful of country folk living in that area and then coming from Jerusalem as well. Now, his clothing. Do you ever wonder about John's clothing? No? No, you just take it for what it is, right? Good for you. It says it in the Bible. I accept it. But he was wearing a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt. He ate locusts. By the way, locusts are kosher. It tells us that in Leviticus. I know you're going to run right out and buy some now, right? You know what, Jen? You could call the rabbi and ask him where you can buy locusts. And maybe he can show you this afternoon at 3 o'clock. But why does the New Testament go into detailed description about what John is wearing? You ever think of that? We don't see a detailed description about what Jesus was wearing, but he does about John. Well, it's true? Yeah?
I'm agreeing with you.
Oh, but that, man?
But I kind of think of Adam after they fell out.
Adam had no clothes.
Oh.
Right, right. After the fig leaves, the skin. Okay, that's a good thought. Yeah. Blood had to be shed for what John was wearing. But you know what? What John was wearing had special meaning to the Jewish people because they were looking for Elijah based on Malachi 4. Verses 5 and 6, the end of Malachi, Elijah, God said, would come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he would turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So Jewish people were looking for Elijah. So what's the connection with Elijah, though, and John, and the camel hair garments? Elijah ministered in a time of crisis in Israel. There's always been a time of crisis, or so it seems, in Israel. Elijah ministered when the nation was far from God, and he ministered in a time that preceded a terrible judgment. And do you realize that a judgment was coming? And I had to think about that when I read that in somebody's book, A Judgment. It's coming. Can you think of what might be coming soon after John declares his message?
Destruction of the temple in 70 AD.
Mm-hmm. Joy said destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That was judgment on Jerusalem. And John was warning them. And Elijah is known as a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist in 2 Kings 1:2-8. So, and also John emerges from the same desert that Elijah spent most of his life. He is bold. Was Elijah bold? And Gabriel told Zechariah, John's father, that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And you know what, actually, the dress wasn't all that bizarre. A little bohemian, I think I mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. But it was practical because it was, and it was simple, and temperatures in that area could climb to 130 degrees. So camel's hair, I guess, was cooling. I don't
understand it.
So. Very good. Stores water well. Very good. And John is eating locusts, kosher, and honey. Israel is known as the land flowing with milk and honey. And what is his message? Can we readily say, if you were to take a survey, this would be a good survey to take. If you were to take a survey around Scottsdale Bible and ask people, what was John's message? Do you think, I don't know, I'm wondering myself, would people say, would people know what his message was?
What do you think? I don't know. They may not say, a lot of them may not say repent.
Okay. They may just say be baptized or something like that.
Yeah.
But John's message was to repent. That was his message to the people. Why?
I think they would know that because they've heard that a lot. Throughout their history, it's always repent.
Oh, you're talking about the Jewish people.
Yeah.
Good point. I was going to say, why was John's message to the Jewish people repent? Because that's what God wanted them to do. And John's message had to be connected to the Old Testament because we read about John in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. And so it had to have a connection. And God had been telling the Jewish people, you've got to get your hearts right. It's not just external stuff that you need to be focused on. It's a heart attitude. So that's God. John was actually calling a sinful nation back to God. You know, if you have a Jewish friend and want to share repentance, God's message of repentance to them, Isaiah 55 is a great chapter to read to them. It spells out salvation. And then, of course, always take them to Isaiah 53, the Messiah Jesus, as our suffering servant dying for sin.
Will they go there with you? I thought they could. They avoid that chapter.
We'll get them away from the synagogue. Yeah, in the synagogue they avoid Isaiah 53. But you might say, you know, let me read this to you. And I did that with Reuben, who came to our Bible study. It was after a study one day, and I said, Reuben, I want to read this to you. And I started reading Isaiah 53, and he said, wait. He said, that's your book. He said, it's talking about Jesus. And I said, it's talking about Jesus, but it's your book. Oh, and then he let me continue to read it. Oh, very convicting. Many Jewish people have come to know the Lord through Isaiah 53. So Matthew 3:1, again, in those days came John. Do you know what the word came means? That little word came, it means to come in an official status. It's an arrival in of an official who has a special function. And John was the official herald announcing the arrival of the king. And he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the next thing to happen. He's saying, it's imminent. Now, why is the kingdom of heaven at hand? Why is John saying that? Yeah, I think so. Because the king has arrived. The king is here. Let's look at Luke 3, verses 3 to 6, and it's in your handout. And it says, and he, John, went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John was a voice. Do you ever think that John was a voice? When the Jewish leadership came to the Jordan River and said, who are you? They were sent to ask him. I mean, the Jewish leadership was really afraid of their own power, their own position, because if Rome caught wind of this kingdom of God coming, and Rome, you know, they were sort of puppet rulers under Rome's rulership. The Jewish leadership was right, you know, was in between a rock and a hard place. And John said, I am not the Messiah, when they asked him. And they said, are you Elijah? And he said, no. And they said, are you the prophet? The prophet, you know, the one that God told Moses about, that God would raise up. And John said, no, John was a voice. That's how he looked at himself. That's a humble attitude, isn't it? He was a voice. He was one heralding the king. And a herald, what does a herald do? He heralds. That helps. He proclaims. He proclaims. He or her. And he or she, rather. He goes before. He's a forerunner. He's a way preparer for the king. And he was calling, John was calling the people to work on the path to get it ready for the king to arrive. The difference is John was making the way straight for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So he appears in a dramatic style on the scene near Bethabara in the wilderness. And we read already that Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 speak of John. Now I want us to look at Malachi 3:1 again, and it's in your handout. I do believe. Do you see where I am? All right. And Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I send my messenger. And it's talking about John, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, the messenger is John. Who's the me? Jesus. Jesus. And the Jewish people knew the Messiah would have a forerunner. They knew the Messiah would have a herald. They thought it would be Elijah, as I said before. Do you realize, how many of you have ever been to a Messianic Passover Seder, or any Passover Seder? At the head table, there is a chair for Elijah. There's a place setting for Elijah. There's a cup for Elijah. The Papa says to the children at a certain place in the Seder, open the door and look for Elijah. And the children do that every year because they are so focused on Elijah coming. And this takes place in modern day, that they're so focused on Elijah coming, because they believe that when Elijah comes, Elijah will bring the time of the Messiah. Oh. So the Jewish people knew. Now, whose way is John preparing? Jesus. Some, yeah, you would say, you might say Jesus, because as the herald always brought an envoy with him, making sure that potholes were filled in and the roads were not dangerous, there were no obstacles in the way, we would think that he was preparing the way for the Lord. But he was preparing the people, the path of their heart for the Lord's coming. He was preparing the people for God's ways, for the Messiah's ways to take hold in their hearts. And what was involved in preparing the people? They had to repent. They had to change. They had to be sorry for their sin, that they had to turn. They had to turn to God. There needed to be a change. There needed to be a change of direction. The Messiah, you know, John was saying to Israel, look, you can't just accept the Messiah and begin to worship him if your hearts aren't right. You need to get rid of your sin. And so many times when we talk about repentance, we think, oh, it's just a sorrow for sin. That's just part of it. Repentance means more than just sorrow. It means turning around, as I just said. It means a change of opinion, a change of mind, a change of attitude, a change of purpose, a change of will. And so we read in Isaiah 40 that John was going to come, and this was going to be a new day dawning for Israel. And now in Matthew 3, we see that the king is here. Valleys were going to be brought low. That's what it says in Isaiah 40, verse 4. And also in Luke 3, verses 4 to 5, valleys which were low, rather, would be exalted. I said valleys would be brought low, but valleys which are low would be exalted. Think about this with me. What kind of language is this? Mountains and hills which were high would be made low. The crooked would be made straight. Can you think of a verse that might explain that some way, if it's talking about preparation of our hearts? What's that, Star?
It sounds poetic.
Well, you know, Jesus in Matthew 23:12 said, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Again, it's preparation of our hearts. That is God's desire for us. And John's message is that the Messiah is here. The King is here. He can do these things that are too big for us. He can fill the valleys. He can level the mountains. He can make crooked ways straight. He can smooth out rough roads. The Jews at that time thought that their main problem was Rome. That Rome was oppressing them, and they just wanted the Messiah to come and throw off the bonds of Rome. John was telling them, you know what, your main problem is your heart attitude. Now, I don't know if you read, and you don't have to tell me, the handout from last week, because this is a new handout, because it's a little more, I've added a little more. But last week I had something in the handout about the book of Isaiah. And I want you to follow me regarding this, all right? As we're reading from Isaiah 40, we've read Isaiah 40, we saw that it's talking about John. From the outset of the book of Isaiah, how many of you have read the book of Isaiah? Okay. How many chapters are in Isaiah? 66. There's 66. Yeah, I knew you knew that, Jan. Yeah. So from chapter 1 in Isaiah to chapter 39 in Isaiah, we read about the creation of man, we read about the rebellion of man and the sin of man, and we read about the judgment of man. 39 chapters are devoted to that. Okay? How many books are in the Old Testament? 39. Okay. 39, okay. When we come to Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 2, all of a sudden we read comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. God was just railing against everybody in the first 39 chapters. You get to Isaiah 40, and it's a shock. It's such a transition in Isaiah 40. And from Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 66, you've got the message of salvation, you've got the message of restoration through the kingdom of God, the great king, and it talks about joy and peace. So what we have in the book of Isaiah from chapters 1 to 39, sin, judgment, the wrath of God, verses 40 to 66, salvation, restoration, joy, and peace. How many books are in the Old Testament? Okay, 39 books in the Old Testament. How many books are in the New Testament? 27. Okay? From Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 66, which encompasses 27 chapters, you got salvation, restoration, peace, and joy. Kind of interesting, isn't it? I read an article in a periodical that Christian Jew Foundation puts out. This is, oh gosh, 15 years ago or so. And it was Isaiah, the Bible in miniature. And I'd never heard that before. And it's amazing. And when you think of 39 books in the Old Testament, then what would be the, what's the first book in the New Testament? Matthew. Okay. So that sort of equates to Isaiah 40, doesn't it? Chapter 40 of Isaiah would equate to the book of Matthew. You following me? And it says, not only comfort, comfort my people, speak comfort to Jerusalem. It starts talking about John in verse 3, Isaiah 40, verse 3. John, he's the voice crying in the wilderness. And what do we see in Matthew? The voice crying in the wilderness. Something to ponder. Interesting. So here we have John the Immerser conveying comfort to the Jewish people. And you say, well, he's railing at them. He's yelling, repent. That's tough love. He wants them to repent so that they can be ready for the king who is coming. And the message of Isaiah is God, who has judged Israel for their sins, will someday save Israel. The same God who promised terrible judgment on sinning Israel promises salvation to a repentant Israel. The message of Isaiah is not to Israel, is not that you've been excluded. The message to Israel is comfort, comfort, comfort. Sin is paid for. All is forgiven. I am going to restore you. But you need to turn. The nation needs to turn to the Messiah. So we've got the promise of a new day dawning for Israel with this message of John to repent. And you know what we have also in John's message in his baptizing the people? Is God coordinating all this? Is this part of God's plan of salvation? Oh my gosh. This, we're going to see the official ministry of Jesus, his public ministry beginning when he comes to be baptized by John. John's announcement of the king triggers Jesus' public ministry. Now, think of, you know, I'm talking about this as baptism, right? We've said John's baptism, Jesus is going to be baptized. What does baptism mean? The word. What does the word baptize mean? Yeah, immerse, right, Jimmy? It means immerse or to dip, right? Now, this was nothing new to the Jewish people at all. That's why so many people were coming out. They were spilling out from Jerusalem, from Judea, and all the region around where John was baptizing. It's called mikvah to Jewish people today. It was purification rites. And we see it in Leviticus 15. But what John was doing was such a shock to the Jewish leadership. Because in Leviticus 15, you see Jewish people immersing themselves. If they came into defilement, if they touched a dead body, if women after their menstrual cycle, they would purify themselves. And this is all spelled out in the Torah in Leviticus 15. But Gentiles who were not looked upon real lovingly by the Jewish leadership, you know, Gentiles were looked upon as the dogs, really. But if a Gentile came to faith in the one true God of Israel, then guess what? They could be immersed by a Jewish person. They would immerse that Gentile into the assembly of Israel. Gentiles were considered outcasts, but when they were immersed into running water, they were considered part of the assembly of Israel. They weren't Jewish. They couldn't become Jewish because being Jewish is a bloodline. They were called proselytes, and you find that in Acts 5. So here you have the Jewish leadership coming to the Jordan, and John is immersing Jewish people, and he is telling the Jewish people to repent. Now, do you know what the Jewish mindset was at that time? Well, we're saved. We're saved because we're Jewish. And it had gotten to the point where the Jewish leadership had been telling the people, you know what? Because you're Jewish, you're not going to go to hell. You're going to go to heaven. And Abraham sits at the gate of hell, and anyone who is headed down that way who's Jewish, he's just going to send back. That was what their thinking was. So for John's message to be repent to the Jewish people, why would they need to repent? They were A-okay. Not without a right heart attitude. Again, if they were basing their salvation, their redemption on external piety, wasn't going to cut it at all. So John's message was a bit bold to many people and shocking to the religious leadership. But did he get buy-in? Did John get buy-in? And I've answered this question already. Or was he just standing at the Jordan alone? Was he just by himself? Did John get buy-in? B-U-Y-I-N. Did he get buy-in from the people? They were spilling out from Jerusalem. They were coming to him from all over. And you know what it says in Matthew 3:5-6? They were confessing their sins. multitudes were coming out. Can you imagine what a sight that must have been to behold? Can you just picture it? Don't you? Wouldn't you just love to have been there and seen that?
So, if they're in Jerusalem, and he's nowhere near Jerusalem,
about 20 miles,
making the proclamation, I'm assuming they can't hear him. So,
well, we're telephone.
They're hearing, and that is making them repent what they're hearing from other people and running out to be baptized.
Oh, you mean the multitudes, not the religious leadership.
Right.
Yeah.
The people who are coming in droves to be baptized, it's like, how do they get there?
They walk.
How are they knowing?
Well, I go back to what we were talking about several weeks ago with Jesus being born and the shepherds and the magi and the people marveling and Gabriel coming to speak to Zacharias and Gabriel coming to speak to Mary. There was an expectancy. The forerunner for the Messiah was coming. You know, word travels fast. And this must have been very sensational. And sensationalism travels real fast. So I would say that, and they were ready, and God was preparing hearts. That's the bottom line. God was preparing hearts. So look at Matthew 3:7-10. It says, but when he saw, being John, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, oh, I'm so happy you're here. No, he said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Oh, my gosh. Wow. That's like Jonathan Edwards' sermon from the, 1700s, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Oh, my word. Vipers. What are vipers? You know what vipers are? They're snakes. They're small, deadly, slithery desert snakes. And when they lie still, they look like twigs. But when you pick one up, they are deadly. They will kill you. And so the Jewish religious leadership was likened to vipers by both John and also Jesus. Jesus talks to them in this way in Matthew 23. And John said that they needed to display fruits demonstrating a change of direction, fruits worthy of repentance. In your handout, I've got bullet points. We're not going to go over them now. This is for your study time. But did you ever wonder, well, who are the Pharisees and who are the Sadducees and why are they different? They both opposed each other, but they were in together with not being too thrilled about John here or Jesus. So you've got the bullet points. You've got some historical background regarding how they came into play. But I do believe that they might have come down to the Jordan River because they were thinking that, ooh, things are getting rocky and our positions might be threatened because Rome is not going to be happy with what John is presenting. Now, on your handout, do you see a portion that's underlined? Let me get one of these handouts, and I hope I underlined it. Oh, maybe I didn't. Oh, that's not very good, Kathy. Okay, let me just see where it would be. Okay, it's at the bottom of page 8. You see where it says, in the middle, why do the Pharisees and Sadducees gather? The next paragraph, which is John's baptism, was the baptism of repentance. Okay, we're going to see how this is different from the baptism we know from the church. Did you ever think of that? That John's baptism of repentance is different from what we celebrate when we're baptized as believers. Okay? So John's baptism of repentance was for those who identified themselves with his message of repentance, of their need for repentance and preparation. They realized that they needed to prepare themselves to accept the Messiah. So the baptism of John was for the purpose of getting that nation of Israel ready to receive the Messiah. What is the baptism of the church? It's for what? Okay, I heard a couple of things. It's for believers. It's a baptism that we commit to in obedience to Jesus. And it depicts Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, like I thought I heard Jan say.
She's reading.
Kathy! So I wanted you to get that difference between John's baptism and what we celebrate today in baptism. Is that clear? Okay. Any questions? I know I'm scooting along kind of fast today. Any comments?
I still have one thought.
Marcia?
Paul in the New Testament was the one who had to be pulled aside, and he had to be a slave. The one?
I'm not sure if it was Apollos, but there were some, and it might have. Apollos was baptizing, though.
Okay, so I'm just thinking there was someone, but anyway, the point is that were they a believer then at that time?
They had only experienced the baptism of John.
Does that mean that they're not saved?
Well, you know, it makes you think that because, again, when John says Jesus is coming, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So they might not have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, that gets into a whole nother topic of discussion because we know the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. Were people saved before Pentecost? Yes, they were. So we'll talk about that later.
So, Kathy, I just want to clarify. The first baptism is one where they're actually making a decision to change their thinking to
they're preparing their hearts to accept the Messiah. They're repenting.
Right.
Yeah.
At that point.
Yeah.
So like when we pray the sinner's prayer today.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
The second one is our identification, letting everybody else know we've done that.
Right. It's a proclamation on our part. Yeah. We've already come to know the Lord. We've come to faith in Jesus. And John's baptism truly was for the nation of Israel to get them ready to accept the Messiah. Okay. Not that Gentiles couldn't have been there. You know, God's plan always included both Jews and Gentiles. Now, here we have Matthew 3:11-12, and I really want to spend the rest of the time looking at Jesus and him coming. In fact, am I in the right place? Oh, no, I'm sorry. We're not seeing him coming as yet, because John in Matthew 3, verses 11 to 12, he's telling the Jewish people, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me, just as I mentioned before, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And basically we had read this about the winnowing fan is in his hand. He's talking about God's judgment, too, for those who don't accept, to those who don't repent and come to Jesus. Winnowing fan. What's a winnowing fan? It blows the chaff. It's used at the threshing floor. It picks up the grain and it separates the wheat, which is the valuable part of the grain, and it separates it from the chaff, which is the useless part. So the fire that John is talking about, when Jesus comes and he's going to baptize the Holy Spirit and in fire, that fire is talking about the fire of God's judgment for those who don't accept Jesus and are not permanently indwelled with his Holy Spirit. Now we come to Matthew 3:13-17. And it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And look at this. John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. It's funny. You think he would have known that this is what he was going to do, you know? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God. This is an amazing few verses. Yeah, isn't it? Just reading, then Jesus came. Here are these multitudes on the shores, and there's railing against the religious leadership, and the religious leadership isn't too happy, but people are coming, and their hearts are being changed. They're repenting. They want to make room for the Messiah, the King. And then Jesus comes. Just those three words, then Jesus came. Came there also speaks of an arrival of an official to take a public role. Where did Jesus come from? He had to come from Galilee. It says it there. He had to come from Nazareth. 30 years. Do we think that 30 years he had been in virtual obscurity in Nazareth? He waited 30 years knowing that he is God incarnate, God in the flesh. Gloria? I knew somebody was going to ask that, and I didn't look it up.
Oh.
Oh, that, yeah, yeah. But I think you're talking about as far as the interim is concerned. And actually, Jesus, well, it would coincide with what Nan is saying. Jesus was about 30 years old. And in Numbers chapter 4, it talks about priests becoming priests at 30 years of age. Remember, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. King David became king at 30 years of age. Okay. Now, if you're going to look at Numbers 8, you're going to see that it dropped down to 25 years of age that priests could become priests. And then it changes again at 1 Chronicles 23. So all that, filter it through, research it, but it could have to do with the Numbers 4 passage and the fact that David became king at 30 years of age. Okay? But can you imagine Jesus knowing all these things about himself, that he is God, hanging out in Nazareth for 30 years, waiting on God, submitting to God? He knew he would have to begin his public ministry, and it happened right on time. Although we say 30 years. And then when Jesus came to John to be baptized, did you ever think of that? Because we talked about John trying to prevent him already. Gloria? Okay, that's what we're going to get to a little bit. I thought somebody else raised their hand. But here's John's baptism. It's a baptism of repentance. Jesus is coming to submit to that. What is that about? Doesn't that sound odd? Okay, and you know what? When John says, I need to be baptized by you. Whenever you're in an apologetic conversation with somebody and you know you want to talk about the sinlessness of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 5 at the end of the chapter is a great passage to always bring out. You know, he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. But also this part of scripture too, because John is saying, I need to be baptized by you. You don't have any sin. So just an FYI for those conversations that come up every now and again. But Jesus desires John's baptism. And as Gloria said, what is this about that we need to fulfill all righteousness? God gave the Jewish people 613 commandments, knowing full well that they could not obey them, and showing them that they needed a Messiah who would come and fulfill everything, that he would obey all 613 commandments. You could cross-reference that passage, Gloria, with Galatians 4:4, which we've talked about countless times. You know, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He had to obey it perfectly. So, but what, still, we still have got question marks, but what is he obeying? What is he aligning himself with? Identification with sinners. And that's what, too, when you mentioned, Kathy, about San Francisco, and I'm thinking of what's going on in New York City, and I'm praying for these these churches in New York City to be emboldened by God and be raised up and be sharing the gospel with so many people who are down and out, especially at this time. They're just down and out always, but, you know, now it's just so much more emphasized. Jesus came into the world to identify with sinners. And in Isaiah 53, it says he was numbered with the transgressors. Do we realize that? He died as the death of a common criminal for us. He was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus stepped out of obscurity. He stepped into the public's eye to declare the very reason for which he came, and that was to identify with sinners. I love this phrase. He who had no sin took his place among those who had no righteousness. I never heard that before. That's powerful. And when we read this, and I said, these are just such amazing verses in Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. When he was baptized and he came up out of the water, one of the Gospels says after he prayed, the heavens were open. What did that look like? Did you ever read that and think, what does it look like? The heavens are open. When do we see the heavens opened in Scripture? Think of Ezekiel. And then you might say, no, I don't want to think of Ezekiel because I never understood his vision. The wheel within a wheel and things are flying and the four faces and everything, and I don't understand it. But, excuse me, the heavens were open to Ezekiel. And then Stephen saw the heavens open. Stephen the martyr in Acts 7, before he was stoned, the heavens were open. What did he see? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then the Apostle John sees the heavens open. He says a door standing open in heaven in Revelation 4. And in Revelation 11, we see the temple of God opened in heaven. Isn't that amazing? But what do the people around the shore see? Do they see the heavens open? It doesn't say. And it says in the Scripture the heavens were open to him. They were open to Jesus. And why do we have the Holy Spirit appearing? You know, in this baptism of Jesus, we have Jesus in the water. We have the Spirit descending like a dove, it says. And we have the voice of God from heaven. All right? Firstly, why do we have the Spirit appearing? Is there any connection there? Why would the Spirit? Why? What are we seeing here in this passage of Scripture about Jesus' baptism? The Trinity, the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A beautiful picture of the Trinity. And we've got in Jesus' baptism the anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit anoint? Yes. You know, when prophets, priests, and kings, they were anointed with oil in the Old Testament days. And the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But we have the anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Why? Isaiah 61. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. This is his inauguration. This is Jesus, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And he goes on to say, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. The Spirit anoints God the Son for service. And remember what Messiah means? Messiah in Hebrew means anointed. Anointed. In Acts 10:38, the writer says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. So then the Spirit, we say, descending like a dove. Why a dove? This is the only place in Scripture where the Spirit is ever seen likened to a dove. What would the Jewish person think of?
Sacrifice.
You know, rich people sacrifice bulls. Middle-income people could sacrifice lambs or goats. But poor people, doves. So the Spirit of God descending in that form speaks to God's grace descending to the lowest of the low, to everybody. And the dove is also a reminder of the necessity of sacrifice. There has to be a sacrifice for sin. So here I've been talking about John making the way for the king. The king is coming, and he is king. Jesus is king. But with the Spirit descending like a dove, talking about sacrifice, Jesus wasn't only anointed for ministry. He wasn't only anointed as king. He was anointed for his death. His sacrifice is pictured in this baptism. And again, Jesus' baptism, going into the waters, he's going down into his death and he's rising up and we see resurrection there so clearly. So here's the king. He's announced as king, but we see his sacrifice as well. And what a harmony that is in Scripture. It's not a tension, it's a harmony. We see God's love. We see the fulfillment of all who God is. He's a just God. He's a holy God. He's gracious. He's loving. He's merciful. And then you've got this word of God coming out of heaven. In verse 17 of Matthew 3, it says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What was he saying? There's a connection there to the Old Testament, too. When does God declare Jesus as son? It's in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says, "I set my king on my high and holy hill. I set my son, my king, on my high and holy hill." Psalm 2:7, it's, "This is my beloved son." It's a direct quote from there. And he's talking about the time when the Messiah would rule from Jerusalem. "In whom I am well pleased" is taken from Isaiah 42:1. And in Isaiah 42:1, it talks about the presentation of the Messiah to Israel. And it actually, I don't think I have it in your notes, but it does talk about the anointing by the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 42:1. And let me just turn there and read that. It says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, in whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And then it goes on. So it's an anointing of the Son of God. Now, did Israel hear that day? I don't know. It doesn't say. It doesn't say the voice. It doesn't say at all. But rabbis, want to hear something interesting in Jewish tradition? It's not in Scripture. Rabbis talked about a voice coming from heaven that was called the daughter voice. It was called Bat Kol. And it would come to bring heaven's testimony to perplexed rabbis. I don't know. But maybe, you know, again, many, as we go through the Gospels, as we go through Acts, Nicodemus was, you know, part of the Sanhedrin. He was a teacher, a leader in Israel. He came to know the Lord. Joseph of Arimathea, the same. There maybe were perplexed rabbis. That was the verbiage that was used in the documentation that I read, because they were seeing that, whoa, Israel is just going the way of Hellenism more so than of the one true God. What's with this? And perhaps they did hear the voice. Speculation. I don't know. But that is in Jewish literature. And this voice would come after the 430 years of silence. Okay? We have John and Jesus after the 430 years of silence on the scene. On your handout, I think I ended with Jesus is king of the Jews, but his throne at his first coming is the cross. He is king, but he laid down his life to be a sin offering. He identifies with sinners, and his baptism pictures his death. By being anointed with the Holy Spirit, he begins his ministry that will lead to his sacrifice. And by God the Father's words, he is accepted as the worthy sacrifice. What an announcement that is to the world. And what does this say to us? You know, as I was putting these notes together, I kept thinking of the song, and I won't sing it for you, by Casting Crowns, Jesus, Friend of Sinners. Yeah. Love that song. And the chorus, "Oh, Jesus, Friend of Sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. Let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. Oh, Jesus, Friend of Sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours." Jesus identified with sinners. Are we identifying with the lost and coming alongside of them? Let's pray, and then we'll break up into table time. Father, we so are humbled by this passage, by what we've observed in the text, and Lord, what we yet need to observe, Lord. Your word is inexhaustible, Lord. Father, thank you for teaching us. Thank you for anointing, for giving us the anointing of the Holy Spirit to teach us. Father, we pray that as we talk amongst ourselves, as we discuss these things, cause us to touch each other's lives in ways that we wouldn't even think was possible. We've come here with needs, God. Each of us has come here with a need or many needs. Lord, use us in each other's lives, Father, and may we bow our knee to you more and more for what you have done more regularly, with such gratitude in our hearts. Change us, God, each and every day. Change our minds, our wills, and our ways to be more like you. We give you the praise always in Jesus' name. Amen.